That's a perfect song. Colton had no idea what my introduction was, but that's kind of, that song is really along the lines of what I wanted to do to introduce the passage to us tonight. I want to read the passage to us. We started in Zechariah chapter 9 last week, and we got through verse 8, and so that was really a preview of Alexander the Great, who we now look back upon as a great conqueror. But then in verse 9, to the end of the chapter, the scene really shifts more to Christ and then back again to their day. Let's just read this together. I want to get your minds back in Zechariah 9. And so look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go into the storm winds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will defend them, and they will consume and trample on the stone of a sling. And they will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand, in his land. For what goodness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Now, we just sang about God's word being a light, right? That's really what that song's all about, guiding us through a dark world. And that's true. I mean, we don't think, you know, always in those terms, but the world is dark. It's been dark really since God turned the light switch off in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, darkness fell. Now, again, the sun didn't go out, the moon didn't go out. We recognize that. But there was spiritual darkness in the world. And there's been darkness. I mean, we're born with dark hearts. We're born into a dark world. Really, nothing would make sense. And in fact, for an unbeliever, nothing does make sense. Now, they function. And they still, you know, go to work, get married, have children, enjoy the blessings of God in the world because of God's common grace. But nothing really makes sense until salvation. That's when the light comes on for believers. The darkness kind of parts. And from then on, we become people of the Word. And what does the Bible really do? It shines light on every corner of our life. It helps us make decisions. It gives us wisdom. It helps us to continue our sanctification from the old self to the new self. That's a great way to picture Scripture. It truly is a light. It's a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, as the Psalm says. And so we understand that. We get that. Now, even saying that, even as believers today, there's still some shadows, right? We still recognize that we don't have full sight, just like we just sang. One day we will see Him face to face. We will be known as we are now known. We will have full revelation in a sense, not becoming like God, obviously, even in heaven, but certainly understanding much greater than we do today. But even as believers, right, there's still some darkness, some things that we need light shed on. Now, I fish a lot. And in fact, a lot of times, Johnny and I have fished tournaments where we will put in on the Lexington side at a boat ramp because the tournament's going to put in on the Chapin side. And instead of driving all the way around the lake, we just put in before the sun rises and we run to the other side of the lake. Now, if you've ever been on a lake at night, especially with a new moon or very little moon, it's dark. I mean, it is dark. I mean, you know, I'm sure Johnny is often wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into with this crazy man who can't see in the daytime, much less running at night. But we make it. And on Lake Murray, it's a little bit easier because there's lights on docks and there's shore lights. But even Lake Murray has navigational lights. You know, there's red on the right when you're going upriver, green on the left as you're going upriver. And those lights really help you because you often run to a light and then, you know, make another course if you need to, because it's really dark. And as we think about Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, remember, we often try to think that the people in the Old Testament think like we do, but they didn't. I mean, yes, there's believers in the Old Testament. We recognize that. But the Bible's still being written. I mean, God gave Adam and Eve a little more light every time he spoke to them. And then there was more light again. Moses was inspired to sit down and write the account of Genesis. And Israel got greater light about the world in which they lived. But every time God spoke, this is the beauty of progressive revelation. Every time God spoke, more light was shed into the world. And these lights, especially in the Old Testament, were kind of like that. You know, Israel's trying to make its way through the world. And every time they have God's word, that they have another light to kind of guide them through life. Now, obviously, Israel over the years ignored some of God's revelation, didn't obey. We've seen that. But the light that God shed was so important. And one thing that really Israel needed light shed upon was, what's their future going to be like? What is their future as a nation? In fact, we've talked about it in Zechariah and Haggai. Israel thought they were done. They thought that God had dispersed them and scattered them all over the Middle East. They didn't know if they had a future. In some of the book of Zechariah, really the part we've looked at so far is to remind them, oh no, you're not done. In fact, they needed that light of revelation to know there was a future. Get back to work on the temple. Start rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. God's going to give you a future. And then ultimately, there's going to be a great light. And so Israel needed that light. They needed information. They're in a very dark place. Obviously, they have some scripture. They have some words of the prophets. But they're needing more light, more light. And what they really need light about is Christ, right? This Savior, this Messiah. We have, in a sense, full revelation. We've seen the Old Testament. We've read the Old Testament predictions about Christ. Then we've seen the fulfillment of those predictions in the Old Testament in Christ. We look back to Christ. We understand who he was, what he did. But the Old Testament saint didn't have that. They needed information. They wanted information because they're trying, again, to navigate their way upstream in a very dark night, trying to figure out how to live and how to live a life pleasing to their God. Now, most of that was their own fault. They weren't at times a repentant people, but God would give more light, more light. Now, tonight, as we look at the second half of Zechariah chapter 9, the light's really going to be shed in a great way on Christ. Not fully, but I'm sure as I read verses 9 and 10, you've heard those things, especially verse 9, because verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament. We're going to read where it's quoted in the New Testament. But that was an important bit of information about their Messiah, the fact that their king would ride a donkey. That didn't make sense. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then also in verse 10, their king would also cut off their chariot, cut off their horse, cut off their bow. In other words, their king was going to bring peace. They wouldn't have to fight again. I mean, Israel had always needed bows and chariots and horses. And they were always needing to defend themselves. But one day their king would cut all that off. They wouldn't need it, and he'll speak peace. And so all of this we're seeing tonight, and really we've already seen it in the Minor Prophets, and we're going to see it more, is more light for them about their Savior, more light for them about their Messiah. Their world is still very dark. And in fact, they're in a very dark time. They've been under judgment. They've been in a foreign country for 70 years. They're back in their land, and it doesn't look good. And so every little bit of information is light for Israel. It's encouragement. It's helping them to understand how to navigate their way into the world. Now, again, Zechariah began his message or his preaching with a pretty simple command. Just be a people of repentance. Live repentant lives. That will help the light get into your eyes if you live a life of repentance and a life of obedience. And so as God continues to unfold his word, every little bit helps. Just like when you're running along the lake at night, every little light. I mean, if you got to squint to see it, you're looking for any clue to get to where you need to go. And that's really what's happening in the book of Zechariah and really all the prophets of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, Christ was really dim. He was really dim. Now remember, Adam and Eve only knew somebody's coming. There's going to be a descendant of ours that's going to crush the head of the serpent. But over time, some information began to be added about Christ. He'll be a king. He'll be from the line of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem, right? And then Isaiah 53 talks about the agony of Messiah. how Messiah will be crushed for our iniquities. And so God's giving more information about Christ, and that's going to be really helpful to Israel. Now, again, we know the end of the story. Most of them, when Christ did come, they forgot everything that was written about him in the Old Testament, obviously, it seems like, because even when he came and fulfilling so much prophecy, Israel still rejected him. But again, as we look back upon Zechariah 9, in a sense, we're almost indicting the Jewish people, because God spoke clearly. He gave great light about what to look for as Messiah came. And we're going to see that kind of unfold in Zechariah chapter 9 tonight. And so, to remind you, Zechariah is kind of set after Babylonian captivity. Israel's back in the land. They've been there for a few decades now. They're working on their temple. They're eventually going to rebuild their city. God's encouraging them by saying, you have a future. But now he's going to point to this coming king that we read about in the end of Zechariah 9. One day, Israel, their king will come to them, and the call is for them to repent and believe in that king, to receive that king. And so, as you're looking at our full outline of Zechariah, we're in the very last outline point, and I've kind of broken it down last week. We're seeing in the last outline point, as Zechariah preaches, he's had, again, a call to repentance. He's had some visions concerning Israel's future. He's had some sermons that Israel needed to hear. They needed to be reminded of their need to repent, live obedient lives. And now there's these two burdens. And really, these are what we call heavy messages. These are messages really of judgment. Now, again, in all that judgment, the one that stands out is going to be Christ. He's going to be all throughout these two burdens that Zechariah gives to Israel in the remaining chapters of his prophecy. And so as we look at them, I'm trying to help you see the portrait of Christ. And last week, what we learned about Christ is that he would come, in a sense, like Alexander the Great. And we looked at Alexander the Great in verses 1 to 8. How did Alexander the Great come to Israel? He just bulldozed everything. He was a great conqueror, maybe the world's greatest conqueror. He essentially conquered the Middle East and beyond in 10 years. He was really just a young Greek boy, grown up around royalty in Greece, and decided he wanted to overthrow the Persians. And that's what he did when he took to begin his conquest of the Middle East. He was done very, very quickly. And we read about a portion of his conquest in verses 1 to 8. He came from the north. He came down into Israel. He demolished Tyre, Sidon. He demolished all the Philistine cities. But he didn't lay a hand on Israel. And really, that was a good reminder, a good preview. Christ will come, right? And he will obviously conquer the nations in his coming. But he will protect his people. He's going to come to save Israel, to deliver Israel, to protect Israel. And so we noted last week, the preview of the king will be a conqueror. Christ will be a conqueror, even more so than Alexander the Great. In fact, when we think about Jesus' return, his second coming, there will be another world conqueror on the scene when Jesus returns, a man we simply know as Antichrist. He will have conquered the world. He will have been ruling politically. He will be ruling economically in the world when Jesus returns. He will be ruling spiritually. That's who Antichrist will be. Everything will be under him. All the nations will be under his authority. He will look like Alexander the Great. He will have conquered the world. And he will also, guess what he'll do? Approach Israel. And in his approach to Israel, he'll want to do the same thing. He'll have his sights set on the Jewish people. He will want to wipe them off the map. And all of a sudden, here comes this conquering king out of heaven. We read about it in Revelation 19. Jesus descends. He speaks a word. And Antichrist falls and is cast into the lake of fire. And so we've seen the preview last week of the king as a conqueror. Now, we're going to see two aspects of Christ tonight as we finish off chapter 9. The first thing we'll see in verses 9 to 10 is that this king will be a king of peace, Messiah, Savior, the Jewish king, the ultimate Jewish king, will be a man of peace. And so let's just look again at verse 9. Now, I want to remind you, as we look at these verses and understand Christ coming as a conqueror, the first thing we should know, we have the rest of the story. When he first came, in Jesus' first coming, did he conquer the world? No, he didn't. In fact, you could say when Jesus first came, the world conquered him. They rejected him. The world still kind of thinks they're treading on Christ. And so we would say he didn't come the first time as a conqueror. He will return as a conqueror. But he came first of all in the sense of peace. And that's what we look at right here in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 again. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And so as we kind of left verse 8, right, we're leaving a picture of incredible conquering. We're leaving a picture of cities being trampled down, right? We see that in Tyre and Sidon. We see these Philistine cities being trampled down. It's kind of this picture of victory. In verse 8, we saw that God protected Israel from this great conqueror. But I mean, the whole momentum of the first 8 verses is this conquering king, right? He's coming. Nations are falling. Cities are falling. And now in verse 9, right? We keep that same momentum. Zechariah says, okay, rejoice, Israel, make a loud shout. Your king's coming to you. And the whole picture's been of conquest, right? Cities falling, nations falling. And then the whole mood kind of shifts halfway through verse 9. He's righteous and endowed with salvation. And then it gets, in a sense, kind of worse from Israel's perspective. He's lowly and he's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. That doesn't sound like a conquering king. Where's the white horse, right? White horses were pictures of victory. I mean, the king would return and he would go through town on his white horse, his armies behind him. They would be carrying the spoils of war. And now Zechariah says, oh, your king's coming to you too, Israel. Your king's coming. You need to be filled with joy. You need to be making loud shouts. But here's how he's coming. He's coming lowly and mounted on a donkey. I mean, and even a colt, a young donkey. This is, I mean, he's not even on a you know. At one time, donkeys were seen as kind of royalty. They were important in Israel. Then Solomon came along, and Solomon loved horses. And so donkeys have become kind of this, you know, just, again, a work animal. There's nothing glorious about a donkey. And now Zechariah is saying, well, your king is going to come, but he's not mounted on a horse like Alexander the Great. He's not the leopard, right? That's who Alexander the Great was. He was the leopard kind of conquering the world. He was this goat kind of, you know, running along the mountains. And now here's Christ coming to Israel, lowly, humble, mounted on a donkey. Not quite the picture that Israel had in mind. And so Zechariah is painting the picture of a conqueror in these first 8 verses. But now he paints the picture of a Savior who is humble, lowly. And again, this would kind of shatter some of the hopes of Israel in terms of what they wanted. Now understand, and we know Jesus will conquer. There will be a conquering kingdom of Christ. We see that taught in Scripture. But before Jesus dominates, he is what? Humiliated. That was really his first mission, not to dominate the world, to be humiliated by the world. And we see that picture of shame and lowliness and humility as he rides on a donkey. You see, if you're looking back upon history and you're wondering what the Jews missed in Christ, well, they obviously missed verse 9 in some ways. I mean, they had to miss this picture that Zechariah painted right here very clearly of Christ coming to Israel lowly and mounted on a donkey. They would obviously have missed Isaiah 53, really the high point of the Old Testament. It speaks of Jesus the Messiah being crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. And so, again, Israel is, you know, very much responsible for their rejection of Christ. God had told them, he had shown light on Christ. He had given them the light of a humble king on a donkey. Now, we also note, again, we don't want to overlook it, look at the character of Christ in verse 9. He is righteous. In other words, Zechariah paints a picture of Alexander the Great in verses 1 to 8, this conquering king who had unrighteous motives. Alexander the Great was motivated by money, by fame, by power. Christ is also a king. He's a righteous king. He has right motives. He's also endowed with salvation, in the sense of, maybe he is a king who's been preserved, been delivered, but Jesus is going to be a deliverer. He's going to be a savior. Again, something that Israel missed. Remember, we've seen it in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus showed up, what did they want? Did they want a spiritual savior? No, they thought they were great. They didn't want a spiritual savior. They wanted a political warrior. They wanted someone to knock the Romans off. And yet Zechariah had told them, when he comes to you, he's righteous. He's carrying salvation with him, which is what you need. And he's coming in humility. He was not coming to make Israel great again. He was coming to make Israel spiritual again, righteous again. That's what the first coming of Christ was all about. And Zechariah tells them, again, plainly in verse 9, you should be rejoicing that your king is coming. You should be rejoicing. You should be shouting because he is coming to you, but he's not coming in the way that you may have expected. Now, just to let you know, here's Matthew 21. This is where we see Zechariah 9 quoted. Verse 1, Matthew 21. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples. This is prior to the Last Supper. Saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey. Or this is prior to the triumphal entry, I'm sorry. Go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. I always love that. Jesus just says, okay, you can go. You're going to find a colt there. Just go tell the guy, hey, I need them. Actually, the king needs these things. And these, again, apostles, right? In verse, he says in verse 23, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. In other words, Jesus wants to fulfill prophecy by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and that's exactly what he does in verse 4. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. Same thing happened at the Last Supper too, right? Just go and tell this guy we need his room. I mean, Christ, again, changes hearts, prepares ways. And right here in order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus sends his apostles out to go find the colt of a donkey. And they bring this donkey to Christ, and Christ rides in to Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion. And so Zechariah spoke of this. He spoke of this. And this was a fulfillment of Scripture meant to alert Israel, oh, that's what Zechariah said, right? This is our king. And though some would throw palm branches and some would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a few days later they would be calling for Jesus' death. And so we see this picture of Christ, again, not coming in a blaze of glory like verses 1 to 8 or verses 1 to 7, but coming in righteousness, coming in humility. All right, that's verse 9. Now look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now all of you know what that's a reference to. That's millennial kingdom promises. Those are 1,000-year kingdom promises right there in verse 10. I mean, those are realities that will be true when Christ reigns from Jerusalem. In the day that Christ reigns from Jerusalem, no need of chariots in Israel, no need of horses in Jerusalem. Ephraim's just another name for Israel. And no need of bows for war in the 1,000-year kingdom. What will Jesus do? He'll speak peace to the nations. He will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is an interesting combination of verses. It's something that's very important you need to understand about Scriptures, where a lot of people get thrown off, especially about Old Testament prophecy. In verse 9, Zechariah is writing about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. And in verse 10, Zechariah is writing about a day that's still future to us. I mean, there is a massive, a period of time between verse 9 and verse 10. I mean, here is what's often called a prophetic skip. In other words, when the prophets spoke, God was giving them the words to speak. The Holy Spirit was inspiring them what to say. And oftentimes, when you're reading verses in the Old Testament, we've already seen this, especially in the prophets, a prophet would go from something that was, in our case, way in our past as the church, and then something future to us in just a matter of verses. We've seen this many, many times. And why did they do that? Because understand, Zechariah, nor any Jew in the Old Testament, had any idea about the church age. The church age in the New Testament is called a mystery. In other words, the church age was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. Everybody thought, and in fact, Zechariah thought as he was writing this, okay, this makes sense. The king will come on a donkey. Israel will repent. They will believe in him. They will see him because I wrote about it. And then, guess what Messiah will do? He will cut off all the weapons of war in Israel, and then he will take his seat and reign over the world. That's what Zechariah thought would happen. He had no idea that Jesus would come to Israel, they would say, we don't want you, and then there would be a church age where Gentiles would come into the kingdom. And so if you want to figure out where you fit in here, you're in the white space right there between the end of verse 9 and verse 10. That's you. That is you. Really, it is. So you can tell everybody, I'm sure it's been said, Bud preaches the white spaces. But I do. I do. And I'm in here and you're in here. Because that's exactly what happens in between verse 9 and 10. It is the explosion of the church age. It is salvation to Gentile dogs like us. And we're all very grateful to be in those white spaces right there. But what you see right there again in verse 10 is a picture of millennial kingdom realities when Christ rules. There will be no need for weapons of war. And the reason we know we're not in this kingdom, which some people will tell you right now, oh, we're in this kingdom. In fact, there's a major view. We're in the kingdom right now. The thousand-year kingdom, the church is in the kingdom. The world is in Christ's kingdom. Well, I'll tell you right now, there's plenty of weapons of war. And in fact, who has a big arsenal of weapons of war? Israel, right? Now, they got plenty of bows. They got plenty of horses, so to speak. And, you know, they have plenty of weapons of war because they have great need to defend themselves today. Even though they're not in covenant with their Christ, their Messiah, we still see many weapons of war in the world today. But one day all that will be cut off. And what will Christ do? He came in peace the first time. And in his millennial kingdom, what will he do? He will speak peace. He will speak peace. The world will be at peace under their king. This is Christ. A peaceful entrance in his first kingdom. And then a peaceful kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth as he reigns from sea to sea. Right? What a glorious picture of Christ. And again, we see this. We as the church are able to look back upon verse 9 and go, yep, he came on the donkey. We know it. It's in Scripture. And we're also able to look to the future and say, one day Christ will come again and he will speak peace and he will reign from sea to sea. And again, verse 10 is not the only picture of the millennial kingdom in the Bible. It's all over the prophets. It's in Revelation chapter 20. It's everywhere, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And again, here's Christ, a conquering warrior who conquers through peace, making peace between God and man for his people, and then establishing peace for 1,000 years upon the earth. No need for armies, weapons of war, just the overwhelming power of the word of Christ. And so we see the picture of the king. He is, again, getting back to our outline, he is a picture and previewed somewhat in Alexander the Great, but then we also see the peace that he will bring in his first coming and in his second coming. Now, we move in verses, really it's going to happen, it's going to flow into next week into chapter 10, but now we move into what I call the power of the king. So what kind of king is this? What is the power of the king? We see his peace, we see him previewed, but what kind of power does Christ have? And I think you know this, but look at verse 11. And so I want you to understand, and again, this is why so many people get confused about the prophets. It's why so many people struggle to read the Old Testament and try to understand prophecy. I want you to see something. In verse 9, you could simply put out beside that, that's really a reference to about 30 AD. All right. Verse 10 is a reference to a day future to us, right? We see that. And now in verse 11, so we got three verses in a row. In verse 11, Zechariah takes everybody back to 518 or 520 BC. And so, again, we need to follow the flow of the context, because in verse 11, Zechariah says, as for you also, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Israel. They're back in their land. It's probably past 520 BC, might be 521 BC, maybe 522 BC. But as for you, here's what Zechariah has to say to them. Because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so Zechariah, speaking again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now goes back to Israel's current situation. And he simply says in the second part of verse 11, I have set, speaking as the Lord, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What's that mean? What's a waterless pit? Waterless pit's generally a reference to a well, right? A well has water in the bottom, but if there's no water, it's a waterless pit. And it's really a picture of their Babylonian captivity. In other words, God had set them free from Babylon. And why had God set them free from Babylon? Because of the blood of his covenant with them. This is likely a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you a land of your own. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In other words, because God had made a covenant with Israel, and remember the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It wasn't Israel agreeing to it, it was God agreeing with himself. In fact, he sealed the covenant by passing through the two sacrifices that were laid apart. Oftentimes, two parties would walk between the animal that was sacrificed. God just passed through. Abraham was zonked out. He was in some type of coma. And God made the covenant with himself. It was a unilateral covenant. He promised by his own name to keep the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, verse 11, because of his covenant with Israel, he couldn't leave them in Babylon. He couldn't scatter them around the world. He couldn't be done with them. He had made a covenant with himself to preserve them as a people. Therefore, he had brought them out of Babylon. And so in verse 12, this is really an exhortation, a command to the exiles who didn't leave. Remember, a lot of Jews didn't leave, even though Cyrus had said, okay, it's time to go. Y'all can leave. Go back to your little homeland. A lot of Jews loved Babylon. They stayed in Babylon. But in verse 12, Zechariah speaks to these people still in Babylon, and he tells them, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you. In other words, God says, okay, get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you doubly. You have suffered in a double fashion. You've suffered greatly. But now, if you will leave, if you will obey, if you will come out of Babylon, you're going to find blessing. In fact, you're going to find double blessing. In other words, God's not going to allow anybody to overthrow them in the near future. And in fact, not only is God going to not allow them to be taken captive again, God's even going to give Israel a political and military victory, which is what verse 13 is all about. Now remember, Israel for many years now has been defeated. The Assyrians marched in 722. The Babylonians marched in 586. Israel has fallen. They've had defeat after defeat after defeat. And so in verse 13, God makes a vow to Israel. Remember, they're back in the land, this small group of exiles. And God's telling, if the rest of y'all will get back here, I'm going to bless you doubly. And here's how I'm going to do it. Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a mighty man's sword. In other words, in verse 13, God promises a victory, a Jewish victory over Greece. And this has only happened one time. Only one Jewish victory over Greece in all of human history. And it happened really late in the Greek Empire. Remember, Alexander would establish the Greek Empire. It would really run for about 200 years. And then it would eventually fall to the Romans. But before Greece fell to Rome, the Jews rose up against Greece. We've talked about this. The celebration of Hanukkah is related to it. But there was a Jewish leader, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a Greek leader. Something caused him to be filled with hatred for Israel. And so what did he do? He marched into Israel. He went into their temple. It was rebuilt. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar. And then he forced the Jewish priest to eat the unclean animal. He really stuffed it down their throats. And so because of that, there was a group under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean Revolt. The Jews gathered together, they revolted against Antiochus, and they had a little bit of victory. In fact, for the first time in a long time, they were able to kind of withstand some of the Greek influences. And they had just a little bit of sovereignty for a while. Now the Romans would march in, they would again go back under Roman rule. But there was a time, what you see in verse 13 is simply a little preview of some Jewish victory. And again, they haven't tasted victory against somebody else in a long, long time. But God tells them, okay, look, if you'll get out of Babylon, if you'll return from the waterless pit, if you'll come back to the stronghold in your land, I'll bless you double, and I'll prove that to you by giving you victory over this Greek. Now again, this is all way prior to it actually happening. But it was God's promise to Israel as a way of double blessing. And what's interesting about that picture of some Jewish success against the Greeks is that in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, and in fact the book of Daniel speaks of it very clearly, the Antichrist, guess what he'll do? He'll march into Israel, march into Jerusalem, go into a rebuilt temple, and what will he do? He will sacrifice, it seems like some sacrifice on the altar there. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. And I think it would be similar to what Antiochus did in about 167, 165 BC. And what will the Lord do in that day? He will begin the downfall of the Antichrist Empire. Jews will be saved, they will be delivered, and Antichrist will begin to be diminished. And so even in that small victory right here, I think you get a preview of what God's going to do. And in fact, if you look, I'm going to go through verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 pretty quick. Verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 are likely related to maybe some of that victory that Israel enjoyed long ago over the Greeks. But I think what you really see in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 is really a promise of what God will do in the future in terms of when Antichrist marches into Israel, tries to overthrow Israel, when he commits the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. And what do you see in verse 14? Just look at verse 14 again. Then Yahweh will appear over them. And again, that happened obviously in the past. But I think this is also a preview of the future. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go in the storm winds of the south. Remember, really in that day, but also in the future, Israel will be helpless in the seven-year tribulation period. They will be a helpless nation. Remember, the whole world's falling down around them. There's devastation everywhere. Everything's falling apart. In that day, the only person that Israel can turn to is their God. And how will God respond to their repentance, their faith in their Messiah? He will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, right? We see the warrior Christ, the warrior God. We see the trumpet being blown, which is the sound of battle. And what will God do? He will go into the storm winds of the south. Verse 15, Yahweh of hosts will defend them. Yahweh of hosts is a title we know. That's the word, or that could be translated, the Lord of heaven's armies will defend them. God Almighty is another way to translate that. He will defend them, and they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling, and they will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And so you see in verse 15, God's giving victory to Israel, both in the past, I think also in the future. And they will drink and roar as with wine. What do people that drink wine do? They get loud, okay? So they will drink, they will roar, there's joy in this. But also in verse 15, they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl and drenched like the corners of the altar. That's a reference to blood. In other words, blood fell into the sacrificial bowl. Blood also drenched the corners of the altar. And so what you see in the end times, in the future, is truly blood flowing all over Israel. God goes and fights for Israel. He defeats the Antichrist armies. In fact, I think I put it up here. No, maybe I didn't. Yeah. Revelation 14. Here's a picture of that battle. Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. This is outside of Jerusalem. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle and for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is about 180 miles. In other words, the blood will flow in Israel in the final battle of Armageddon, as God defeats the armies and Israel is victorious. And so we see again, going back to verse 11, there's a covenant of blood that God made with Israel, and one day because of his covenant of blood, the blood of Israel's enemies will flow. It will fill sacrificial bowls, it will drench the corners of the altar. And in verse 16, and Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. What you see in verse 16 is the ultimate picture of Israel. Why did God call Israel? Why did he go to Abraham? Why did he set apart a people for himself? Was it because they were worthy of being saved? Nah. There's nothing special about Israel. In fact, you look at them in the Old Testament, you wonder why God would ever want to mess with a people like that. Ultimately, the purpose of Israel was to bring what? Glory to God. In other words, this worthless people that can't fight their way out of a paper bag, which is what, you know, you say in Whitmire when you couldn't fight. You can't fight your way out of a paper bag, right? This was Israel. They couldn't do anything. One day, God will save them, deliver them. They will defeat the world's armies just like they defeated the Greeks long ago. But the ultimate purpose is to reflect God's glory, right? They will sparkle like stones of a crown as they inhabit God's land. You see, the pronouns there are very important. They are his people. and they will sparkle in His land. Again, all of this will bring glory to God. It brought glory to God long ago as Israel stood up against Greece. It will bring glory to God when Israel defeats Antichrist. And what's the ultimate outcome? Look at verse 17. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Again, another picture, I think, of millennial kingdom promises, thousand-year kingdom promises. After the Antichrist and his armies are defeated, Christ takes his throne. Israel becomes a place of beauty. The grain will grow. And you can quote your preacher saying this, the grain will grow and the wine will flow, right? That's exactly what it says right there. Grain will make the choice men flourish and new wine the virgins. Israel, the desert, will bloom like it's never bloomed before. And that's really a promise that Zechariah made to Israel. He gave them a preview in verses 9 and 10 of their king, and they missed their king. But then he also gave them hope in their day to let them know, you're going to have a little victory over Greece, and it's just a preview of what God's going to do for you in the future when he will appear over you, he will fight for you, he will make the blood rise as high as the horse's bridle, and then he will set you in your land, and you will be like stones in the king's crown. And then you will know a good land, good grain, and good wine. All right, what a great picture of what is future for Israel, but also for us, right? We get in that kingdom. Now, let me just give you a couple quick thoughts and we'll be done tonight. Number one, what can we learn from this, right? It's all here. We're reading it. Bless your hearts. Y'all going to be experts in Zechariah. I mean, my goodness. I mean, this puts your preacher to the test. Every time I open it up on Monday morning, right, next passage, I'm like, phew. I mean, it is just continuing. I'm blessed to go through it. I understand why it's a book to be avoided. But I also understand the great value of the book of Zechariah, for sure. John MacArthur said a few years ago, don't give me your view of the end times until you've mastered this book. And I know what he says. I know what he means by that. You've got to figure out all the end times in accordance with what Zechariah says. But let me just give you a few practical thoughts just from what we see tonight. Number one, this goes to our hearts, church. A humble and lowly king should produce humble and lowly servants. I mean, think about Christ. Not only did he lower himself out of heaven, right? Taking on the form of a man, right? Not only did he lower himself out of heaven, he lowered himself to ride a donkey into a city that he owned. And then he lowered himself to the point of death, not just any death, but death on a cross. I'm talking about humility, 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 and being treated as if he were the worst of sinners. I mean, that is the picture of humility. And that's why I say a humble king should produce humble servants. The church today, even professed believers, I'm so shocked at the pride that's in professed believers. I mean, the pride rises up in my own heart. I'm not preaching to y'all. Pride rises up in my own heart. But what should keep us humble is the humbleness of our Savior. Incredibly humble. Number two, I don't think I put these up here. Oh yeah, number two, a peaceful king should produce peaceful servants. Peaceful king should produce peaceful servants. The Christian life is not the pursuit of drama. It is the pursuit of peace. Christ came into the world seeking to make peace through the cross between man and God. And I think the call in our life is to make peace. We're to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14, you make a note of that. Hebrews 12:14 says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And then Romans 12:17-19, and this gives you a little bit of relief because I understand the difficulty of trying to seek peace with people that don't want peace. They are out there, okay? But Romans 12:17-19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, here's two qualifiers here, so hear both of them. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Remember, Christ could have come and just quashed everybody, right? But he came in humility. He came to make peace. And he will also establish a kingdom of peace. And may God make us all peaceful people.